Well, we've made it to the end. Well, we've almost made it to the end. We're not done yet. I thought just before we launched into the next section, I would see if anybody has any questions. We had a lot of information in the last hour. It was kind of a summary of... I'm getting a ring back from back at the back. It really kind of summarized everything that we've done up to this point. So if there's an area that's hazy to you, if there's a principle that you don't understand, remember that in interpretation, many of us that have come up, especially in the doctrinal movement, we were always impressed with the details, and details are extremely important. And I used to think that the best way to study was to look at the minute things or the minutiae and work outward. I became convinced along the way that was the wrong way to go about it. Any art lover knows that if you're going to enjoy a piece of art, you look, you stand back, and you look at the picture and you get a grasp of what is this picture saying, what is the message here. Here's the tree, and over here is the mountain, and there's the river, and here's a child playing with a dog, and over here is, the wolf hiding in the bushes, and I see this whole thing unfolding. And then you step up and you begin to look at the little touches, the small things that make that whole marvelous picture what it is. I really believe that our best approach to study, and it's one of the reasons why in these conferences I've tried to take books and cover whole books, because I know people that have been in books like the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians years and years and years, and yet if you ask them what is the book about, they have a notebook that full, but they can't tell you what the book's about. Or I ask them one of the most important questions when you come to a book of the Bible: what is the theme of that book? And they're blank. And in every book, there's a reason that Paul writes the book. There's a message that is a coherent, comprehensive message. Remember, he's not just writing from his own intellect and his own training. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there is a message that can be summarized in a word or a phrase. And usually, if we study the book carefully, we'll find a word or a phrase that captures the theme of that book. And then if we can understand the development of the argument, which becomes an outline, as I illustrated with the book of Romans, suddenly we have a grasp of the flow of that book. And we find that that book has a coherent message. And it stays with us. When we come up with things like mountains to illustrate a walk through the Old Testament, I mean, every teacher has his illustrations or his examples. Those things are just a teaching aid. And it doesn't mean you've got to stick to them rigidly or that this guy's illustration is the only illustration that's right. When a pastor's illustrations become doctrine, we're headed for a cult. It's dangerous. Because now his illustration is accurate, but someone else's illustration is wrong. And it divides instead of allowing them to complement. So the mountaintops are really an illustration, and we're going to look. We've covered five in the Old Testament, and hopefully you'll be able to remember Moriah or Ararat, Moriah, Sinai, Zion, and all of it. And we're now going to move, and by the way, I touched on briefly Mount Hebron, time of the Judges, Mount Carmel, the battle of Elijah and the prophets. So that makes a total of seven that we've covered. Here are the last three: Mount Messiah, Mount Zion fulfilled, and the Mountain of God. All right, so let's look at Mount Messiah, the church age. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," Petros, And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. The entire system of the Roman Catholic Church is built on a fallacy. And that fallacy is that Peter is the first pope. But if Peter is the first pope and the pope is supposed to be infallible, then when Paul rebukes Peter in Galatians chapter 2 in front of the whole church, we have a real problem. Jesus changes the word here from Petros, which means a little pebble or a small stone, to a stone, to Petra, which literally means a massive cliff or a mountain. So that's why we call it Mount Messiah. Christ is building his church on the foundation. Paul picks up on this. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ. There is no other foundation. And we see in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Peter himself interprets Jesus' meaning. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. By the way, if you want a simple explanation of the doctrine of election, it is this. God chose Christ. He is, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. And in choosing the second member of the Godhead to go to the cross in our place, Christ was elect as the Messiah, the Savior, from eternity past. And God instantly and automatically chooses, by choosing Christ, all who are in Christ. The Bible tells us your name was written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that doesn't overrule personal responsibility, accountability, or opportunity. We're elect in Christ. Paul summarizes it in Ephesians 1:4, elect in him before the foundation of the world. And we have turned this into, since the time of the Reformation, such a confusing mess. Because starting with Calvin and then expanded and amplified by all of his followers, this idea of election has become nonsensical. And I say it's nonsensical because after they said salvation is by sola scriptura, only the Bible, sola fide, only faith, sola gratia, only grace, sola Christos, only Christ. So the Catholic Church in the Counter-Reformation said, oh, so you guys are saying what you do doesn't matter. They used a perfect satanic attack. So Calvin and Luther thought about this and they thought, how are we going to respond to this? And as always happens, when evil attacks good, the good goes into overthink instead of standing its ground. And they should have stood their ground and said, it is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. And instead they began to prevaricate and overthink is the best way I can describe it. And they said, well, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And they put themselves into an impossible situation. Because now what became the mantra to answer the Counter-Reformation came down to you and I as, if you commit this sin, you probably were never saved. God chose you from before the foundation of the world and you have eternal security, but we're not sure if you have eternal security because we're not sure if you're even saved. And no Christian can do this and really be born again. I don't know why not. David did it. Saul did it. All of the people in Ephesians or in Hebrews 11 did it. Ananias and Sapphira did it. Peter did it. Paul did it. By their standard, every great hero of the faith through the Scripture would be disqualified as a child of God. So, we're in a mess. But we're living in the most unique age in all of history, and that is the church age. Hebrews 12:18 to 24 says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched." He's speaking here of Sinai. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." So the key here is that we have a new mountain, and that new mountain is built on Christ, and it begins in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it ends with the rapture of the church, which is yet future. And in this unique church age, which by the way divides the age of preparation, which is going to turn into the time of tribulation with the departure of the church, we have the most unique age in history. Again, I could have spent our entire time on it, but if you'll just look at your lessons and applications in on page 13. Point one says, as members of the church, the body of Christ, believers in this present church age share a status, wealth, and privileges unparalleled by believers of any other age. No believer in the past and no believer in the future will ever share what you and I have. We are the envy of history. From a spiritual point of view. Notice in the second point, I just try to summarize a few of these. When the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "in Christ," he is speaking of the fact that we are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we have been forgiven all sins, my friends. All of them, past, present, future, forgiven. To declare that because you now have fallen into some sin that embarrasses your church and certainly dishonors Christ, you're not a believer. What have we just declared? We can no longer declare that Christ has forgiven us all sins. Let me ask you a question. If it's impossible for a truly regenerate person to do those things, whatever those things are, to whoever's mind wants to come up with a list, why is it that the Apostle Paul in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon keeps warning believers of the danger of doing those things? How is it that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and calls them saints in Christ before he rebukes them for their arrogance, for their divisiveness, for their immorality? In the Corinthian church was even a man who was living in incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and the Apostle Paul declares that the man is a believer in Jesus Christ. He should be kicked out of the church in disciplinary action. God is going to unleash the forces of Satan on him for the destruction of his flesh. He'll die the sin unto death, but he concludes that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. Man, how can we be so screwed up as Christians? We've got to get back to clear thinking. Clear thinking is based on truth. And we have the truth before us. We are in Christ, forgiven all sins. Notice Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. Colossians 3:1 through 4, seated in the heavenlies. Could I ask you a question? If a person believes in Jesus Christ and according to Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 is already seated with Christ at the right hand of God, how can they be seated spiritually in the heavenlies and then be unseated because of something they did? And if the fact, the possibility, the potential that they might fall into some sin leaves the fact that they're seated unsure, then you and I have nothing to base our confidence on whatsoever. One of the great expositors who's quite well known, and I won't use his name, I don't want to run anybody down. Sometimes people say such stupid things that I have to mock what they say. But this guy was at a conference and there was a little time for question and answer, and someone stood up and he was teaching this thing that if you do this, you probably were never a Christian to begin with, or you should question whether you were a Christian to begin with. And someone stood up and asked him, "Can you tell me that you will never commit one of these horrible acts like murder, adultery, whatever? Can you say with absolute certainty that you will never do that?" And he said, "No, I can't." The questioner then followed up with a second question. On the basis of that, can you tell us with absolute certainty that you have eternal life and that you will end up in heaven? And he said, no. This is insanity. It's blasphemy. How do we know? The man that led me to Christ, a little guy by the name of Sammy Hartzler, little short guy, looks like a little dwarf, not really a dwarf, but a hobbit. That's better, a little hobbit. On the day he led me to Christ, after I had, we walked the aisle in those days. Listen, we do a lot of stupid things when we come to Christ. Took me down in the basement, explained everything to me. Should have beat the living you-know-what out of me, but explained the gospel to me. I prayed the little prayer, and then he asked me a very potent question. Do you know that you have eternal life? I said, I sure hope so. He said, we're not leaving here till you know. What did he do? He took me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? I said, absolutely. He said, do you have eternal life? I said, absolutely. He said, how do you know? And I said, because John tells me so. Just believe the word. And folks, if you don't have that, you have no foundation. It's no wonder Christians are not growing. They're still trying to stay born. And what we do is we learn to tuck all our sins up in a neat little pile in the corner and cover them up. And as long as we keep them covered up, I'm okay, you're okay. And that psychology has permeated the church. Instead of having the honesty, I've said for years, it'd be a great thing if the church was more like an AA meeting. Hi, my name's Gene.
My name's Gene.
My name's Gene and I'm a sinner. That's all right, Gene. So are all of us. I'm working on transformation. I don't have a 12-step program. I have a 10,000-step program. It is called step by step, day by day. By grace through faith. By grace through faith. Fall down, get back up. Fall down, get back up. Fall down, get back up. And we all accept. And no one should be shocked when some sin of someone's past is uncovered. Even the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul said to cast out of the church, he was on the very threshold of the sin unto death, apparently repented, because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and says, this man who caused you so much pain, now you forgive him and reaffirm your love for him, lest he should be consumed with too much sorrow. Listen, the church should be the most forgiving place in the world. Instead, the church has become the most judgmental place in the world. And we enter the church with a fear that I might look wrong or say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, or I don't carry my Bible, or someone will, they saw me go into a theater on Friday night, and good Christians don't do that. I love what C.T. Studd said. Some people want to live within the sound of the steeple bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. C.T. Studd got so fed up. If you don't know anything about him, phenomenal missionary. Tremendous athlete. He was an athletic hero in England. Played cricket, that strange game. Left fame and fortune. Gave his family fortune away, and went as a missionary to China and spent years in China, and then went as a missionary to India and spent years in India, and then he went into Africa at the age of 52, trekking into unknown areas of Africa with a young man who later became his son-in-law, and spent the rest of his life in Africa. And from him a mission organization grew, and he got so sick and so fed up, and he was a no BS man, that he finally started an organization that his young recruits had to sign on to. Not like places where you have to sign, I won't smoke and I won't chew and I won't date the girls that do. he had them sign a pledge, and his pledge was, I don't give a damn. Does that shock you? You live a sheltered life. I don't care what the churches say. I don't care what the latest trend is. I don't care what someone tries to impose on my life. I am going to live my life in the freedom of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the light of the Word. We need to revive that club, at least in our own mind and our own soul. We're seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1, 3 and 3, 8 tells us that we have all spiritual riches. Romans 5, 2, Ephesians 2, 18 and 3, 12 and Hebrews 4, 16 tell us that we have open access into His presence. We are permanently indwelt by His Holy Spirit, John 14 and Romans 8, sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and 4:30, heirs of God through Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 17 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. I wish that I could somehow impress on you and instill in you how great are your privileges. I wish that I had the capacity with my feeble mind and my faltering tongue to convey to you your status in Christ. David, even in the Old Testament, said, Psalm 16, I believe. What's the verse, Nan? As for the Psalm 16, 15, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Ladies and gentlemen, when I stand in front of you and I look out at your faces and I see you eagerly drinking in the Word and sometimes maybe even struggling with the message and finding maybe a little bit of conflict with things that you've learned, listen, don't ever let anyone think for you. Don't ever surrender your mental, intellectual sovereignty to any teacher, any leader, including myself. I urge you to check me out. I urge you to be a Berean. Get into the Word. If you have a disagreement, pray that God the Holy Spirit will guide you and then dig into the Word. We don't want to produce clones. We want to produce and help develop the most magnificent species that has ever walked this earth. Church age believers who are in Christ with the Holy Spirit in them, who are specifically and spiritually designed to live in His Word so that they can have an impact in the world. Do you understand as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ living in this present church age that you have the potential to affect history more than King David? He said, oh no, not me. Not me. I thought the same thing until finally someone began to teach me the way I'm teaching you and open my eyes that it's not about me. It's not about my fears. It's not about my neuroses. It's not about my inadequacies. It's not about my hang-ups. It's not about my sins. It's about Christ. And if I would just lose myself in Him and begin to drink in His Word and truly believe what He said, I, that weird creature that I described earlier, that burdened sinner that only I know about, the only person that knows me almost as well as I know myself is my wife. She loves me in spite of it all. But she will tell you that there is a wild, wild creature inside this skin. There is something strange going on in here. And there are times that it manifests itself. But in spite of it all, I believe that though I have fallen again and again, and folks, I have fallen deeply, I have betrayed Christ in massive ways. I have dishonored His Word. I've dishonored the position of a teacher. I have failed again and again and again. I have been counseled and encouraged to throw in the towel, give up the ministry, you're finished. your reputation shot. And little by little, God would bring to me little encouragements, like the time that I was being encouraged to get out of the ministry because I was such a flop and a failure. And I picked up a story about a missionary in India, and there was a slander campaign that was begun against him that accused him of everything under the sun, including pedophilia and everything else. And one of his followers came to him and said, "Don't you know your reputation is finished? You may as well give up." You know what his answer was? "Thank God my reputation is shot. Now the only reputation I have to think about is the reputation of Jesus Christ. My failure doesn't tarnish His glory. Yeah, it dishonors it as far as my own personal response to it. But I only stand here before you today because I believe His word is true. And I believe what He says about me. And I can say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God that was given to me was not given in vain because I labored more than the rest." That's what it comes down to. And Paul was able to not only say, "I am what I am by the grace of God," but also to say, "I am the chief of sinners." What could God do with you? What would happen in your life if you could overcome your fears and your doubts and your nagging insecurities and just say, "Lord, here I am. I'm a broken vessel. Take me and remake me and remold me and fill me with what honors you and use me to your glory." You would become in time a dynamo in the spiritual life. And in eternity, you would glow. You know, Daniel says that we're going to shine like the stars of the firmament forever. My question is, how bright will you be? How bright will I be? If my resurrection body is actually going to be a reflection of the light that I have absorbed in my spiritual growth, as I follow Jesus Christ, the light of the world, whose light is going to light eternity. Remember that in the eternal kingdom there is no sun, moon, or stars because His light lights eternity. Each of us will claim as we come to faith in Christ and then as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and as we mature in our faith and as we find useful service and fruitfulness and productiveness, each of us is claiming a portion of that light. As we're transformed to the conformity of Jesus Christ, we will reflect a portion of His glory forever and ever. My friend, it's all there for you to claim. You have the same spiritual assets the Apostle Paul had. He had nothing over on any of us spiritually. Same Holy Spirit indwelled him. Yes, he had a different gift. He was an apostle. Yes, he had different privileges as far as revelation. But what God revealed to him, you and I have. We just have to claim it. Think big. And when you begin to think big, become bold. And as you become bold, become a risk taker. And say, "I'm going to stick my neck out for Jesus Christ and see if it gets chopped off. I'm going to try something that nobody in their right mind would try, but I'm going to try it because I believe that it's what God would have me to do." And don't do like so many people do in ministries when they say, "Oh, God has called me to this ministry." And then you start trying to manipulate people and mobilize people and use people to make your dream come true. If God gives you a vision of His plan for you, leave it between you and Him and say, "All right, here I am. Stack the deck against me. Put me in an impossible, helpless, hopeless situation," because God always likes to use. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1? I think verse 21 to 26. He takes not many mighty, not many wise, not many powerful are called. But God chooses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Hey, I'm overqualified. If He wants to attempt the impossible with me, I'm going to let Him do it. And you will change history. And you change history not by trying and attempting some great thing so the whole world will see you. You change history. Listen, there's a principle of the spiritual life. Hide yourself. Ken and Sharon can tell you. I don't know if I ever spoke of it much with Paul, but I think we did discuss it. I was reluctant even to put stuff on the website. Because my plan is to hide. My goal this whole conference has been to hide myself behind the message. I don't want to be known. I don't want to be recognized. My wife can tell you, hey, I'd be happy in a 10 by 10 cabin in the middle of absolutely nowhere with a little fire and some deer meat to eat and a shotgun to keep intruders away. That's me. And the temptation is always there to begin to lift yourself up and build yourself up. And God proved to me a valuable lesson in my life. There came a point in my life and my ministry where people did put me on a pedestal. And guess what? God in His grace knocked that pedestal right out from under me. I don't ever want to climb up on it again. And I determined something. I will never allow somebody to do that again. Christ is the only one who deserves to be lifted up. What could He do with you? Last point that I made in point 3 at the top of page 14 is, so great is the birthright of the church age believer that it would take volumes to expound on them in detail and a lifetime of study and diligent application to even begin to exploit them. And folks, I have only scratched the surface. D.L. Moody heard someone say, the world has yet to see what God can do in and through a man who is wholly surrendered to Him. D.L. Moody made the only right response when he heard that statement, I will be that man. Not in arrogance. D.L. Moody was just a fat shoe salesman. But he became a history maker. A mighty evangelist. Our age is drawing to a close. The rapture is just around the corner. It may be within a day, a month, a year, maybe a couple of years, maybe a few years. Who knows? We don't set dates. But I believe it is very near. And once the Lord calls the church out of this world, the time of tribulation will be upon us. And I've had several people ask me, and I want to touch on this for the sake of those that may not be aware. During the time of the tribulation, people have asked me, will only Jews become believers? Will any Gentiles become believers? Will there be any evangelism? During the time of tribulation, there are four waves of evangelism. As I've said before, it's during the darkest hours God does His greatest work. During the dark days of the tribulation period, there will be four waves of evangelism that will circle the whole earth. When Jesus said, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come, He was not giving the church its mandate. He was giving the mandate that would be carried out in the tribulation period. These four waves of evangelism are, number one, the 144,000 Jews. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Revelation chapter 7. By the way, I probably won't be able to give you all the references because I'm pulling all this off the top of my head. After the 144th Jewish evangelist, there will be a wave of Gentile converts. Revelation 7b. After the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, consider it like this. Turn loose, unleash 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth. That's what it's going to be like. I believe that these evangelists are going to be receiving direct revelation. I believe that they're going to be under supernatural spiritual protection. They are sealed in their forehead with the name of God. Nothing can touch them. Nothing can harm them. And at the end, when we see Jesus coming at the second advent, on the Mount of Olives, they are there to meet Him. They'll know the time. They will be counting the days. They will know the precise time that He's going to arrive. And when He arrives, they will have begun to gather from every nation on the planet, having fulfilled their mission and their ministry and reached multitudes for Christ. They'll begin traveling. They'll begin coming together. And when he comes to Mount Zion, they'll be there. By the way, their travel is probably going to be unusual. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew? Then He shall send His angels forth to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. I don't think they're going to travel by foot, by train, by boat, by plane. I think at that time, the angels of God are going to pick these guys up and carry them, and they're going to meet Him on the Mount of Olives. Revelation 14 shows us their feet standing on the Mount of Olives. After the Gentile converts, I spelled converts wrong. First mistake I've made in a couple of months. There's going to be two witnesses. The two witnesses, I think, Revelation 10 or 11. Revelation 11, 3. Thanks. My brain's here this morning. Nan is such a great help to me. I believe them to be Moses and Elijah. If you want to believe that they're Enoch and Fred, I don't care. Their names aren't given, but I believe because they appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, specifically speaking to Him about what was about to happen. And then the guys that appear in Revelation chapter 11 amazingly seem to have all the powers that Moses and Elijah had. Makes sense to me. These two witnesses are going to be seen around the entire world. Ultimately, they're going to be martyred in Jerusalem. And after 3 days of worldwide television coverage, CNN is going to be right on the spot. Fox News will be there. The two witnesses, there their bodies lay. Everybody's giving presents, celebrating. 3 days later, they stand up on their feet, look into the camera, and go, "So long, suckers," and they're airlifted into heaven. And then the last wave of evangelism is carried out by angelic announcement. An angel like an eagle flying in the midst of heaven. Again, I think this one's Revelation 14. Check it out and you'll find it. Flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel as a last opportunity for those who are on the earth to believe in Jesus Christ. Folks, by the time it gets toward the end of the tribulation, it is going to be so evident and so obvious what's going on that you would think everyone would believe. But we have to free ourselves from this illusion that if just we had the right personality, if we just presented in the right way, if only they could see enough proof, if we could just marshal together enough evidence, surely they would believe. No, they won't. Some people will not have God in their life. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, not there is no God, no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. That's what he's saying. Once Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, there's going to be a great judgment. He's going to divide the people of the earth, the nations, the world, into the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the nations that have come to Him in faith and therefore aligned themselves with Israel, His people. The goats are going to be those who have rejected Him and therefore in unbelief. They have been enemies of His people, Israel. And the sheep will enter into His kingdom, Zion fulfilled, for 1,000 years, and the goats will go into everlasting fire. That's what John called the baptism of fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit for those who believe and with fire for those who don't believe. For 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign on this earth. You want to know how wicked the human heart is? Those who enter into the kingdom living in physical human bodies are going to marry and reproduce. I believe the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are called male virgins now is their opportunity to marry and raise a family. And they're going to be adults when they enter into the kingdom age, and they're going to live to the end of the kingdom age. We think it's a great thing that Adam lived 936 years. Methuselah, what was it? 967 years, the longest man, living man. These guys are going to outstrip them all. And they're going to have children, and children are going to be born, but they still carry the taint of the sin nature passed down from Adam. And with Christ reigning in Jerusalem, with His kingdom flourishing on the earth, with as close to a perfect environment as you can get, just think, all the problems of global warming will be solved. And at the end, what happens? The book of Revelation tells us that at the end of 1,000 years, under perfect justice and righteousness and holiness and blessing and prosperity, Satan will be unleashed. See, he's kept in prison. Here he is, in prison for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released for a season, and he goes out on the earth, and he is able to gather a multitude who, in spite of all the evidence that is possible to give to a human soul, will still reject and refuse to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And they will be called the Gog and Magog rebellion. And they will come and they will surround the city of Jerusalem in one final attempt to depose Christ as king, and fire will come down from heaven and devour them. And history, as you and I know it, will be over, and that will lead us to the final mountain, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And that's your last page, page 15. This is what we call the mountain of God. The mountain of God is the eternal kingdom. Psalm 48, 1 and 2 anticipates it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's not talking about a earthly, physical mountain. This is a spiritual mountain, the city of the great King. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Isaiah 14:13 is Lucifer. You'll notice if you read on in the context that he is then also called a man. And the reason that God is able to speak to Lucifer and a man in one breath is because it is Lucifer personified in the Antichrist. The Antichrist will express in his own time the very expression of Satan in the time before the creation of the human race. I will exalt myself above the throne of God. Satan is thinking of the throne of the Father in heaven. Antichrist is thinking of the throne of Christ in Jerusalem. We will not have this man to reign over us. Remember that statement? The heavens and the earth are destroyed, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, with fervent heat. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 just to capture that question that should haunt us. Here is the mockery of our time. The very people who in their assumed intellectualism and elitism make these statements are a fulfillment of prophecy themselves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which, that is the first and second epistle, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, so that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. They just had a gathering yesterday in D.C. called the Reason Rally. Sends chills up my legs. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Why does the atheist deny that God exists? Because they do not want accountability. They do not want accountability. And isn't it funny that we follow evolution when evolution suits us, but when the spotted owl is in danger, the Obama administration decides that they need to shoot the striped owl because there are too many of them, and they're going to kill them off so the spotted owl can live. Did you not read that? It was another one of those things under the cover. Let's kill off the striped owl. He's too big. He hunts and feeds on this spotted owl, and after all, we stopped the entire logging industry in the West. We broke families. We bankrupted companies so that we could save our forests instead of having a sane logging policy. There's a spotted owl there. We can't possibly disturb the spotted owl. Now the spotted owl is being disturbed by the striped owl. Let's kill the striped owl. It's the survival of the fittest, isn't it? I kill you. Someone else kills me. It's the survival of the, you know, it's the law of the jungle. Why should we care? By the way, all of them are coming back anyway. Here in the kingdom and here in eternity, they're all going to be here. Dodo birds coming back. Woolly mammoth going to be there. Trust me. Did you read that the Russian and the Korean scientists are now working together to take the DNA of the woolly mammoth, which has been dug up in Siberia, and inject that into the fertile egg of a female Indian elephant so that they can reproduce the woolly mammoth? Is it possible? I think it is. Why wouldn't it be? But doesn't this open our eyes to the fact that we've worried all this time that someone that's buried at sea or someone who's cremated and their ashes are scattered to the four winds, how will God get them back together? All he needs is one little shred of DNA. You say, how does he get that? He says, come here. Reconstitute. There's the resurrected person. It's no big deal. I don't know how much time we have before the rapture, but I'm hoping they can reproduce a saber-toothed tiger. We need more predators. We need predators loose on our streets. We really do. The cavemen, the Indians, the mountain men, guess what? They couldn't worry about global warming. They were too busy running from bears and lions. No Maasai living on the Serengeti Plains who lives among the African lion can get caught up in worrying about an oil supply or who's making money or who's not. He's just busy protecting himself and his family from lions. If we had predators, 99% of our problems may not be solved. They'd become irrelevant. Brontosaurus, coming back. My pet dog that we had to have put down, old Tao, faithful, loyal, marvelous, wonderful dog, weighed 135 pounds, had teeth that looked like a bear trap, coming back. Now you're all looking at me like I'm goofy, but I'm speaking scripture. I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God, they'll be there. After all, we do return with Christ on white horses, right? I told the guys in India that, and one guy raised his hand and he said, sir, how will we learn to ride? I said, don't worry, I'm a horseman. Stick with me. I'll see you through. It'll be no problem. It might be a good passage for us to end on, but I got to finish 2 Peter 3 and then we'll go to it about the return of the carnivores. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly forget. Oh, let me read verse 4. Here's the mockery of our age. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Our generation won't even admit creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is the command of Jesus Christ, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. I wonder in the prophecy, I believe, of Hosea when he says, after 2 days, he will raise us up, and on the third day, he will revive us, speaking of the nation of Israel. Is he talking about a 2,000-year period? Is he talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel on the second day, 1948, May 14th? Makes sense to me. What's the third day? 1,000 years of the kingdom on this earth. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, that right there blows the idea that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. It's one of many, many passages. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When's that happen? Right here, big bonfire. Poof, Jesus Christ lets loose of the Adam, and the earth self-destructs. Creation self-destructs. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We should be eagerly anticipating and preparing for that coming. The idea of hastening is not the idea that somehow we're going to bring it faster. It is the fact that we are living for it and we are urgently and diligently working for it. And with that, I want you to turn with me to Romans 8, because I think it's as good a passage as I can think of for us to end on. How can you prove that your Pekingese dog is going to be with you in heaven? I used to laugh at people that said this. Folks, I used to have people come and say, will my cat be in heaven? I said, you're going to see Jesus Christ and you're worried about your cat? And then I was studying. I was studying Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 changed my mind. And here it is. Verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. My friend, listen to me this morning. If you're here with a broken heart, if you're here having been brought low, if you're here with marriage problems, family problems, problems that may go back to your childhood, whatever, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And if you believe Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, your sufferings are your ticket to rank, power, and authority in eternity. Every suffering you face in faith, every suffering you accept as coming from the hand of God, it's not that God makes bad things happen to good people. There are no good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and a gracious and loving and mighty God apportions out to us and allows into our lives painful, difficult, hurtful things. Why? Because like a faithful father looking at his child, he wants to discipline that child and put that child through the rigors that produce maturity. So that one day you and I can stand in his presence, not because we were strong, not because we were competent, not because we were capable, but because like a broken human being, we just kept coming back to faith and back to Christ and back to his word. And one day we stand in his presence and we see that broken heart that came from child abuse at the age of 4 or 5 is a shining crown. And we see that that twisted soul that we got from living in a dysfunctional family. By the way, is there any other kind of family? I've never seen another kind. Mine was dysfunctional to the extreme. I had a dad that was harder than nails. I had a mom who was as gracious and patient as Job himself. And there I stood in the middle, hammered by my dad and prayed for by my mom. And one day you stand in glory and you say, now it makes sense. Now I see why God allowed me to hurt and suffer. And like a proud Marine or a young Army recruit, you stand on graduation day from boot camp, or you stand on your graduation day from the School of Infantry, or you stand on your graduation from recon school, or you stand on your graduation from BUDS or Navy SEAL school, and you're proud. And you shine, and you shine from the inside out. Why? Because someone kicked you, and someone cursed you, and someone pushed you, and someone made you hungry and cold and wet. And they wouldn't let you sleep. And they drove you, and they hounded you. It's like the hazing that students get at the Naval Academy or West Point. You endure it, and you bear it, and it hurts. You can cry. Make sure you cry when you're back in your room. You can cry in the Christian life. Just don't be a ball baby in front of everybody all the time. It hurts. I thought my dad was tough. My dad's nothing compared to God. He demanded more than I could ever give. God, he just demands perfection, holiness. And through the driving, and through the brokenness, and through the rebuilding. I mean, the whole process of making a warrior is that you have to shatter them before you can rebuild them. The whole beginning of boot camp is to break them down. You take away their identity. You take away their individuality. They become a number. They become a part in a machine. They become a cog on a team. Why? Because then they understand that the miracle of it all is that having lost your identity and having just become one of many, when you stand apart, you stand and you shine. And now your identity has been remade and remolded. But your identity is no longer in isolation from everyone. It is together. My whole concept of fellowship, my friends, is the fellowship of the ring, the fellowship of the King. The fellowship of the band of brothers. We don't even understand fellowship in our churches anymore. And the reason is because when someone steps on a mine of immorality, somebody gets shot by some addiction, somebody falls into some pit of sewage. Cody was telling me on one of their recon patrols, he was walking along, he fell in a pit. I bought him a recon knife, a handmade recon knife. When he went in, he carried it right behind his body armor and carried it right there. And he said, I fell in this pit, and it was sewage. And he said, I went under and I came up. And he said, my first concern was my knife. He said, it's all rusty. And I said, don't worry. We'll bring it back and we'll clean it up. So you fall in the sewage. And you get up and you drive on and you drive on and you drive on. Why? Because you're a Christian. The great scout in the Old West, Tom Horn, said you can't hurt a Christian. He said it as they were preparing to hang him. His mother was a Campbellite. Church of Christ, but he seemed to get enough of a grasp of what it meant to be a child of God, having endured all that he endured in the Apache Wars and in the wild and rough and woolly West, that finally when he was accused of shooting a boy in a cattle war up in Wyoming, it never has been determined whether he did it or not. I don't think he did, but others do. He stood on the gallows as they put the rope around his neck, and he said, can't hurt a Christian. Kill a Christian, what happens? Remember Yoda? Even if you strike me down, I'll only become greater. It's Obi-Wan. Thank you. Glad somebody's up on the latest here. But you know what? All of those movies constantly keep illustrating divine truth. So what does that have to do with Romans 8? I was going to get you into this. Let's see if we can wrap this up. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation. There is something the creation is expecting. By the way, with the fall, creation changed and lost its identity to man. In the garden, man spoke with animals, as illustrated by the fact that Eve spoke to the serpent and was not the least surprised that the serpent had the capacity to speak. When Balaam was riding his burrow, beating it along the way, and God withstood him, and he starts beating this poor donkey because it's trying to save him from the angel of Jehovah that's standing there with a flaming sword. What does it say? And God opened the mouth of the ass. You have no idea how much encouragement that's given me as a pastor teacher. If God can speak through an ass, I'm qualified once again. He opened his mouth. Because at the fall, the mouth of the creature was closed. They lost capacity of intellect, capacity of communication. Your poor dog stands there looking at you, trying to communicate to you something because he can't speak. And yet, anyone who's had a dog that's an intelligent dog, and they're dummy dogs just like dummy people, sees that this poor creature is trying to convey some kind of a message that I'm just not getting. And people say animals don't have feelings. The only person that could ever say that is somebody that's never had an animal. The whole creation has an eager expectation as it eagerly awaits for the revelation of the sons of God. What is that? Resurrection. For the creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means vanity. It's the vanity of earthly existence without God, Ecclesiastes tells us. All is vanity. Not willingly. In other words, it was not because of creation's desire nor creation's fault, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. When God came into the garden and placed the curse on all creation because of the sin of Adam, He placed that curse, subjecting creation because of the sin of creation's ruler, Adam, who was to dominate the earth, so that that creation could share Adam's hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, by the way, this includes animate and inanimate. Why does the scripture speak of the fact that when Christ reigns, the mountains will shout and the rivers will sing and the trees will clap their hands? Say, well, that's all just poetic license. You say, I can't picture this. This is too weird. Just take it on board and put it on the back burner. If Paul doesn't mean what I'm telling you, and by the way, I'm pretty much letting him just speak for himself, what does he mean? Why would he take up an extended portion of Scripture on a nonsensical poetic license that doesn't mean anything? Especially when it's in chapter 8, which is the chapter that deals with the climax of sanctification. Not only this, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Did you realize that every time a tear falls from your eye, the reason the tear is falling is because you are longing? Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, every human cry, every ache of every human heart, what is it? It is an expression of a thought that's innate in every human being. Life shouldn't be this way. And it shouldn't. Except that sin entered in. And one day it won't. Because sin will be taken away. Verse 24 says, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses because we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The longing of your soul cannot be communicated in human terms. How many times have you tried to express love to someone that you love and you don't have the words? It almost sounds like old hat. I love you more than you know. I try to convey to Nan how I feel about her and tell her that she's my treasure and tell her that my world on a human plane would be meaningless without her. And it all sounds like something from a country song. You know, like, Nan, if you leave, my truck will break down, my dog will die, my horse will get the heaves. It sounds trite because we can't express it. We have longings in our soul. You can have the house that you always dreamed of. You can take that dream vacation that you always wanted. You can gain that possession that you always wanted, but it'll always fall flat. Because this world is not designed to satisfy a soul that was made for eternity. And I can cry when big old Tao is put down. And I think what a loyal, faithful dog he was and how he lived for one thing, and that was to make sure the perimeter of our place was secure. If ever there was a warrior dog, he was it. So devoted was he to that task that one time in just play and jest, I'm playing with Nan and I'm shaking her around and she's going, no, 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 no. And all of a sudden, this black form rushed in between us, pushed her back, looked up at me and went, eh. And I thought, boy, he's in a bad position right there. And I reached down and patted his head because he was doing his job, and that was to protect the weak. Folks, if I had any capacity beyond what the Word of God has given us to tell you what it's going to be like in eternity, you can't even comprehend it. I think it's why the Bible tells us so little about it. What it does do is give us the greatest thing, and that is to be absent from the body, is to be face to face with Jesus Christ and Him who is the source of life and Him who illustrated what life was all about. As He walked this earth, He pulsed with life. He vibrated with life. And everything that He gave us hopes, He gave us dreams, He gave us desires, He gave us emotions, He gave us feelings. Why? Because someday they'll all be fulfilled beyond anything that we can comprehend. And here's the great thing. They will be fulfilled in a new way. On and on and on through the ages. Ephesians 2:7 says that in all the ages to come, He might demonstrate or show the exceeding greatness of His glory to us who are in Christ. I didn't touch on it, but in the kingdom age, you have passages in your notes. There are passages in the Old Testament that say all of the people will be taught by God. Isaiah, Micah, tell us that the people will gather together and say, let us go up to Jerusalem. He will teach us His ways. He will show us His paths. We're going to sit at the feet of the living Word as He expounds to us the written Word, and He's going to do it throughout all eternity, and He is never going to run out of something to say. Is it any wonder that I'm so gabby? Someone said to me, I think, after Friday night, I don't know how you just stand up there and just reel all this off, and I said, I'm just naturally gabby. That came from Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, by the way. Sundance never talked. Butch said, you don't say much, do you? He said, well, just naturally gabby, I guess. I use lines. But anyway, I think that brings us to a close. I think I've done the best that I can do to walk us through the story. What a great story. What a magnificent story. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I can't think of a better way for us to finish than to just be reminded that it's all about Christ. When Jesus Christ wanted to show the disciples and pass on to them and from them to us a way to remember Him, He could have picked the sun in his glory. He could have picked the aurora borealis. He could have picked an earthquake to show his power. He chose the simple, commonplace things of life. You know why? Because he always identifies with us in our smallness and our brokenness and our weakness. And he said, guys, pass this on to my children from this day henceforth, and one day I will gather with you in the kingdom, and the first event that is going to take place after he establishes his kingdom is that he is going to gather together his people from all of the preceding ages, Moses, Abraham, David, Noah, all of the greats, Elijah, Isaiah, all of the apostles of the New Testament, all of the saints, great and small, from all the ages are going to come together to the biggest party this world has ever seen. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And you and I are the distinguished guest because we are the bride of Christ. Because of that, we celebrate the Lord's table.